Thank you everybody for flexing so easily to the Audible. And this is great. I love the fact that we're together. The weather turned out just perfect for this situation. And I'm sad Rob and Kelly weren't here, but Aaron's being a wonderful host. So thank you, Aaron. And yeah, this is kind of the way the church should be. Like, no matter what, we're going to gather because it's important. And we are going to be doing something just a little bit different this morning. Not too different, but we're going to change gears out of well, we were in Galatians all summer long. And while I loved going through Galatians, it was really, really fun because Galatians, you had to wrestle with this like one argument Paul kept making over and over again. This idea that the gospel is all about Jesus. Shocker. It really has nothing to do with us. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't obey rules to be in God's good graces. God gave all that stuff freely to us. And he presents the gospel as this kingdom that Jesus is announcing, of which Jesus is in fact king. And that king died for our sins, for the punishment that should have been ours. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he was powerful enough not only to conquer death, but to bring about this kingdom that he was talking about. And so the question kind of remained and in conversations was like, well, what is our responsibility? What do we have to do, or not even have to do, but what should we do with our lives in light of the fact that Jesus did all this stuff for us? Well, the next book in the Bible, Ephesians, actually lays out a little bit of how we ought to live. And Ephesians is actually probably my favorite epistle. And the reason why is because it lays out in like massive terms and big picture how the church ought to be. Like, what should we do? In light of the grace and glory and majesty of God, what is our role and how should a church exist? And Paul almost gives if the church was perfect, if we all were perfect, this is how you should do it. So it's kind of aspirational. This is what we are going to be turning into as we are transformed by the very image of God. But it's a wonderful book. And specifically, we're going to talk about the second half of the book, because it's actually a two-part book. The first part is kind of the if statement of an if-then rhetorical argument. If God is so awesome and so holy and so good, then what should we do about it? It's this big form of, so the first three chapters are how awesome God is, the why behind stuff, and then the second three chapters are the what. What do we do about it in light of that? So we're actually going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. And I just want to really quickly kind of bring you up to speed. Paul, in the first part of Ephesians, really does a great job laying out a three chapters of just straight worship. In fact, if you were to read chapter 1 in the English Bible, there's a bunch of punctuations and periods so that we can understand what Paul's saying. But in the original Greek, there's no punctuation. It's just one long run-on sentence from like verse 3 all the way into chapter 2. And Paul was in prison when he wrote this book. And as he was in prison, he would have dictated this to somebody. And it's almost like Paul's like, hey, I, Paul, servant of Christ, all this kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden he gets caught up in the majesty and glory of God. And he's like, oh, Jesus loves us so much. He died on the cross. He did all these things. And he's like, Jesus, yay. Like that's kind of the way I read it anyway. Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm making stuff up. But you really do get a sense of how much Paul loves Jesus. And then as we get into chapter 4, this is what Paul says. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says this, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. That way you guys can see. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope in the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Those six verses have a lot going on in them. And so we're going to go over kind of what this all means for us. But a couple things stood out to me when I first started. thinking about this is Paul's, the whole book of Ephesians is saying, since God is so awesome, what do we do about it? What is the first thing to live a life worthy of the calling? And this is what Paul says. I beg you. He's not even saying like I'm suggesting. He's saying, I beg you to live a life worthy of your calling because you have been called by this awesome, holy, magnificent God who loves you so much. So the first thing that Paul says that we ought to do isn't like, so make sure that you guys are super moral people. We're going to get there in chapter 5, and he's going to talk about certain standards of conduct and things like that. But he doesn't say, since God is so awesome, you should read your Bible more. He didn't say, since God is so awesome, you should pray and feel bad when you don't. No, he didn't say any of that. He said the very first step to living a life that is worthy of this calling that God has on us is to be in unity with each other by the bond of peace and by the Holy Spirit. That is the very first thing Paul says. And that intrigued me. I was like, why would you say that unity, is that step one? Why is that the first thing that came out of your mouth after I beg you to live a life that's worthy of your calling? And I realized that this is actually a bigger deal than most of us make it. If you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard people talk about sermons saying like, you need to read your Bible more, or you need to pray more, or you need to do this more. But we've kind of let unity be kind of like a suggestion as opposed to something that is very, very important. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus, right before he went to the cross, begins to pray in this very long, big prayer. And he's praying for his disciples and all these things. But he says this. He says that in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, I'm not just praying for the disciples here. I'm also praying for anyone who will ever believe in me based on their message. Now, think about that for a second. I'm not just praying for my disciples here. I'm praying for anyone who will ever believe. It's almost like God or Jesus is taking a step for a second and addressing us directly, because that's who he's talking about, you and me. And he says, anybody who's ever believed. So it's almost like he's like, Camden, this next statement is for you. You know what I'm saying? And so he says this. He says, may they all be one. May they all be one, just as you, the words are going to be up on the screen. So may they be one, just like you and I are one, just like you, Heavenly Father, and I are one. And I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us. And then he says this. This is the reason. He gives the reason why this is so important. He says, so that the world will know that you sent me. This is a big deal. This is why unity is a thing, so the world will know. And when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about showing Jesus to the world, this is how they're actually going to know that God sent Jesus. This is a big deal. And I was like, why have we just been avoiding it for so long? And Paul's first thing is like, may you keep the bond of peace. May you work really hard to do this. So we're going to look into unity a little bit and kind of get into what Paul actually is talking about in the scripture. And the first thing that he said, or the first thing that we should note, I guess, is that unity does not equal uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. If we are all the same, if we're all uniform, it wouldn't take that much to be unified. To have unity. If we all thought the same, if we all did the same things, if we had the same ideas about theology, if we had the same idea about politics, if we had the same idea about how long we should cut our grass, whatever it is, then it would be super easy to maintain unity. But based on the fact that Paul's writing this, and he says, listen, make every effort. It's going to be difficult, and we're going to get into that too, but like it denotes the fact that we're all very different. And across the spectrum, when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about this this idea that everybody's included, and that's going to include people that look different, act different, believe different things sometimes, and we're called to be unified. In fact, I heard one scholar recently say that Ephesians kind of lays out the church as a small working model of new creation. So he actually says, so what he's saying basically is that the church is a small working model of the kingdom of God, the kingdom coming. And in the kingdom that is coming, that is going to be a unified idea. This unity is going to be there, because guess what? At the end of all things, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to be no denying. Whether you believed him while you're alive or you did not, there's one day when Jesus comes in the cloud, everyone is going to be like, oh, I guess he was right. You know? Like, so at some point, the working model of the kingdom of God is going to expand to all of creation in new creation, new heaven and new earth. And so it's our job to begin to model that. And so this idea of diversity within this body of Christ and showing unity in spite of that it actually shows this contrast between the way of the world. Because, shocker, the world is divided, like everywhere. Nations are divided. This nation is divided. You know, churches tend to split and divide from time to time. It's like the way of the world is division, because we all have these different ideas of how things should go. And Jesus says, no, listen, you have got to work together. You got to work and be diligent to create unity. It's not just that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. There's our part involved in it as well, in order for us to become the small working model of the kingdom of God. So unity does not equal uniformity. In fact, it actually presupposes a certain amount of diversity that we fight through in order to be unified. And we'll talk about that, why we do that, in a few minutes. So the first step, unity, diversity, together, we get to show the world and show a contrast of how we ought to live, how we're actually created to live, or how we are going to be created in the new creation. That's what we're getting at here. We're going to be restored to what we always were supposed to be in the Garden of Eden by the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we model this stuff. So one, unity does not equal uniformity. Number two, this is going to be hard work. Unity is hard work. And we know this because Paul says, make every effort. He doesn't say like, listen, if you just sit on your couch and you say a couple prayers, you'll be together. Like the Holy Spirit will do the Holy Spirit thing, but there's our part involved. Make every effort. If you go to the gym, I have on my Apple Watch this choice to add in effort in the amount of like calories I'm burning. And if you put more effort out, you guys are smart enough to know you're going to burn more calories. If you don't do any effort at the gym, I've been to the gym a few times and just seen old guys walking around. I'm like, you're not burning any calories, bud. You literally are just wasting your time. You've got to put in the reps, do the hard things in order to make gains in what you're doing. And this is what Paul's saying. You can't just like sit on the couch, pray to the Holy Spirit and say, listen, I want to be unified together as a body. It's going to take hard work. And the one thing that Paul says next, he's like, I want you to be humble and gentle with each other. This is how you're going to do this, humble and gentle. And interestingly enough, as I thought through humble and gentle, I was like, yeah, this sounds good. And then I realized that I think, at least I do this, maybe you do, I don't know, but we take the ethics and the ideas that Jesus has given us as at face value as being like, these are good things. Gentle and humble, really good things. And we're like, yeah, but they are in contrast to the way of the world. Like very contrast. Humble and gentle, especially before Jesus, they were basically like insults. If you called somebody humble and gentle, you'd be like, you're a pushover and you're being too nice or whatever. And Jesus comes along and on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's like, listen, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. And everybody's like, what are you talking about, Jesus? These are bad things. And Jesus says, nah, these are good. And I realize that I do take for granted the fact that the world thinks that some of these ideas that Jesus presented are good, because the world doesn't look at it that way. My first full-time ministry gig, I was a youth pastor, and I tell people, I was a youth pastor for 5 years, and I tell people that was 4 years, 11 months, and 29 days too long. But I had gone for 1 year of college on a pseudo youth ministry degree, and then I had 1 year of internship, and I was confident. And I interned at this large suburban church outside of Canton, Ohio. And typical of like most churches, the families came to church, and when it was time for church, the teenagers went up for teenage church or youth group or whatever we called it, and we would talk to them up there. But there were families that had already been to church, and they, like me, had kind of said, yeah, the ways of Jesus and these ethics that he's telling us to live by, they're good things. So when I became I got a job as a full-time youth pastor, I was working in the Salvation Army. And we did things a little different in the Salvation Army, because we would take a big white van and drive around the city, honk our horn, and ask kids to come to church. Like, hey kids, come in our white van and we'll drive to church. So it's a little weird now, but that's how we did it back in the day. So we would have these teenagers whose parents didn't come to church, whose family didn't have a legacy or history of faith. But I wasn't really aware of that so much. I thought I knew what I was doing. And so my very first Sunday, we did worship with a church, kind of like we do with the kids. And then it was time for the sermon. And I was like, we're going to go downstairs and have a teen Bible study. So we went in the basement with a bunch of teenagers, and I was like, you know, we're going to start in the Sermon on the Mount. That's a great way to start. And so I'm reading through, and I get to the part where Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, if someone smacks you on the right cheek, turn your other one and offer the other cheek. And literally, there were about a dozen students in the room in unison. They all went, psh, shoot. And I was like, I was not prepared for that. And one kid actually, he was like, listen, if somebody pops me in the mouth, I'm going to pop him right back. And in my mind, I'm like, God, that's Jesus talking. Like, you know, come on. Like, trust Jesus. But what that highlights is the fact that the way of the world is not the way of we who call Jesus King. And in that contrast is when we begin to show the world a picture of what new creation looks like. That's why the church is a small working model of the kingdom of God. And the reason why Ephesians works really well is that it's not a book written about individual faith. It's a book written about us. Not only us, but other churches. Paul wrote this not necessarily to a single church in Ephesus. In fact, the first manuscripts that we have didn't actually say Ephesus, but they were written to this region, and Ephesus was the largest city. And so we know that this was meant as kind of a manifesto for the church, the Big C Church, that we are called to engage in this way of living with each other, for each other, as a way of proving not only that we are being transformed, but we are living out the principles of the kingdom that is here, but not yet all fulfilled. And so we get to practice these principles as the Holy Spirit does work in us, as we exhibit the fruits of the Spirit with one another, and we live out these principles that look crazy to the world, gentleness and humbleness. We get to actually say, hey, this is what we're supposed to do. And when we do, we know life is so much better. It is so much greater. And we get a chance to do this, literally broadcast it out so people will know that Jesus was sent by God. So then Jesus says, or then Paul says this next thing. He says, bearing with one another. Bearing with one another in love. And this one's a little bit harder for some of us. This is because it's very contrary to the world. Bearing with one another means like sometimes you have to grin and bear it. Like you can't just say, hey, because I don't want to do this, I'm going to not do it. You know what I mean? It's like, the King James Version actually says this word, bear with one another in long suffering. It uses this phrase. And long suffering was defined by Charles Spurgeon as the ability to take revenge, but the willingness or the choice not to. What a great explanation of what long suffering is. The ability, even the right, even the I'm justified to take revenge, but I'm going to choose not to. I'm going to bear this burden for the sake of peace, for the sake of harmony. And so I've got a couple. I've got one example that is very, very much a personal one, and then one that should be applicable for all of us. But about a year ago, I had the student ministry do at the Rock, had the student ministry do a Discovery Bible study on the stage. So the same thing that we do every other week, we wanted to show the rest of the church that this method. And so typical of what we do at the end, it's like, if what this says about God is true and what this says about man is true, what are you going to do about it? How is it going to change your life? And I was like, great, they did a great job. I was like, oh, this is awesome. About halfway through the week, somebody showed up at the building, and I'm walking through the hall, and they're having a very intense conversation with a staff member. And it's my job to help develop the staff and also protect them. So I was like, I inserted myself. I was like, hey, what's going on? It seems like you're upset. And for a good solid half an hour, there were accusations. There was screaming. Every time I tried to talk, they would say no. And they were doing things like accusing me of allowing a foothold for the devil to drag people to hell. Now, if you could say anything, you probably couldn't say anything worse to a pastor who's trying to give his life to actually get people into heaven. And so I'm like, and I had all the tools in the toolkit. I had the ability, the justification to just tear this person up. And be like, hey, listen, dum-dum, like, this is a rhetorical argument. This is, we've been doing this for thousands of years. Paul's doing this in Ephesians. Like, I could have done that. But instead, with long-suffering, in order to keep the bond of peace, the response, and this happens a lot in church world, the response was, I'm sorry if I offended you. Is there anything, if I can do anything to make it better, I will. And then just kind of move on. Now, I was thinking about this in terms of, because most of you guys don't work in a church, but most of us in the room are either married or have had significant others. And basically, marriage is an exercise in long suffering. And in case, which is true, I knew that would work because everybody knows what I'm talking about. Because listen, in marriage and in relationships of any kind, you're going to tick the other person off. It's going to happen. And it doesn't matter if it's because you didn't do the dishes, you made the house a mess, cut a tree down, whatever it is, you guys are going to get like, that's life. And the same thing happens in the church. But listen, this is why long-suffering, marriage is just a long-form practice of long-suffering over and over again. Because normally we interact with each other, we decide to, in order to keep the bond of peace in the house, be like, sorry, sweetie. That's a response I do. I didn't mean to, or just quiet and just like retreat into the background and just let it go. That's, you know what I'm talking about? In the times that my wife in my household, we get into an argument, and not just like where do we go for dinner? But like the ones that are big that make you feel bad, not only on the day, but the day after and the day after. Like when you get in those type of arguments, it's because I'm not willing or she's not willing to long suffer. It's like, not today, woman, I'm taking my revenge. And then we end up just mad at each other for days. And that's what Paul is saying. Listen, we've got to bear with one another with long suffering. There are going to be moments where I tick you guys off, you tick me off, we tick each other off. It doesn't matter. The response that we have to practice and learn to live in is this idea of bearing with one another and this long suffering. The ability to take revenge, but the choice not to. So that's what Paul's saying. This is what's going to actually produce in us a unity. It's going to be great. It's going to be hard, hard work. It does. Marriage is hard work. We know that. But at the same time, it's also so fulfilling. And when we practice these ideas and we have this fulfilling life, people are going to take notice. And the contrast between the way we live together and the way of the world will prove and show that Jesus is who he says he is, that his way of living is, in fact, the best way of living. And that contrast between the way of the world and the way of the kingdom will produce amazing, amazing fruit. And we don't even have to go and knock on the door and evangelize to people. They can just see how awesome God is by how we comport ourselves with one another. Then finally, Paul says, basically the reason why this is important is because we sometimes will get into the details and let those things divide us. And he said, there are things that are so important, that are so vastly important, that everything else pales in comparison. He says there's one Lord, one baptism, one Savior who's in all, through all these big, big, massive things. They are so important that everything else basically is like, who cares? They literally are like footnotes in the rest of the grand scheme of things. Because listen, it doesn't matter if you find yourself in a different country or anywhere else, when you are bound together by this idea that we have one Savior, guess what? You're instantly bound together with these other people. And sometimes we let the little things begin to break and divide us. I heard a pastor once describe this, describe the church world in three different buckets. There's bucket number one, big ticket items, one God, one Lord, one Savior. Then there's bucket number two, that's like predestination and dogma and church history and all this kind of stuff. And those things pale in comparison to the things we agree on. And then he's like, there's third bucket issues like the color of the carpet and what style of music and whether or not you have smoke and not. So those are like, seriously, if you're going to let that divide you, there's little hope. And if you let two like second bucket issues actually trump first bucket issues, that's called idolatry. That's all it is. You're putting those ideas as more important than your worship and your understanding of who God is and that there's one God and one Lord and one Savior. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So dogma, the second bucket issues, as we make them bigger, and if we make them bigger than what we agree on, it's called idolatry. And so what Paul's saying is these things are so big that we should just by nature, by the word go, say we are together because of this. These things that unite us are so much bigger than the things that divide us. And we're going to go in a couple weeks and start to talk about the fact that God actually gave us a diverse set of gifts that's oftentimes will pull in the opposite directions. Things like being an apostle versus being a shepherd, those are two very different tracks that are necessary in the church. But if we fight over the directions we should go, we're missing the point. We're missing the idea that we all should be doing this and pulling in the same direction together. Because when we do, we get to, again, be a small working model of the kingdom of God. And so there's a lot going on in this scripture. There's so much more going on. And as we continue on, whether it's in DBS or here on at the gathering, we're going to discover just a little bit more of how we ought to live and be in the church. And Paul will talk about things like different ideas of immorality, sexual immorality, things like that. But understand that the underpinning of all of the ethic of God is treating one another as we are new creations of God, that we act in new creation. And if we do that, all these other things flow out of that idea. It's going to be fun. I'm excited. But I'm also really excited that it starts with this unity. And this unity doesn't just apply to us. This applies to other churches as well. Because we have, again, you go to another church, we have one God, one Savior, one salvation, one baptism, all of these things. And yes, there are differences. And yes, we're going to disagree on how we do stuff, certainly. And honestly, there's even recently I've heard that some people are like saying stuff about Gather, and I'm like, my first reaction is like, what? We're like not even a year old and people got an issue. I'm like, I want to go and I want to yell and I want to whatever. But the idea is like, hey, you know what? I'll let that one go. I'll long suffer for the sake of unity, because what we have and what we agree on together is much, much more important. And I can't control anyone else. I can just control what I do, what we do. And I'm choosing, and I hope that you will too, to choose to celebrate the church with a capital C and what God is doing in various ways all across the city, because we desperately need this place to have more and more people dedicated to showing the actual way of Jesus. So this scripture just kind of starts off a little bit of a big picture of how the church should be. And my hope is that as we look at this, that we'll look and say, man, I've got some work to do. We've got some work to do, but I want to get there. I want to be where this vision of the church, this small working model of the kingdom of God, is actually flourishing and showing fidelity to the person of Jesus. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done for this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've done for us and what you're doing among us. And thank you so much for reminders that there are so many things that are that we agree on. There's so many things that bind us together, that as a global family of God, that there are just some amazing things about you that pull us together so much more than things that divide us. And when we are tempted to, whether it's among this congregation or others, tempted to switch, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will remind us, will give us the peace, will give us the grace, will give us the reminder that, you know, we do have to put in some hard work in order to maintain the bond of peace. I pray that your Holy Spirit will do that work with us and in us so that we will be a shining example, a city on a hill for the rest of the world, that you are who you say you are, that you have been sent by God to this earth to inaugurate your kingdom, to teach us a new way of living, to become a new creation. So I pray all those things will happen. We love you and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. See ya.